Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be with you again today. I thank you for your prayerful support for our work. I hope you'll be encouraged in the next hour as we think about what the future holds. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13, and we will give our attention to verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it again for you since it is a very brief passage of Scripture. Thank you. This is the Word of God, inspired and infallible, and we hear it as such. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This, of course, is God's holy word, and we receive it as such. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Our Lord Jesus spoke those words to his disciples just prior to his ascending into heaven. And after Pentecost, the young church began to put these words into practice. Thousands came to faith in Jerusalem. Churches were planted in Judea and Samaria, and even as far away to the north as Damascus and Antioch. Much good was done. But a close reading of the book of Acts tells us that the vast majority of these converts were Jewish. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse 19, we are told that the message was almost exclusively preached to the Jews, which means that the vast population of Gentiles did not hear the message of free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. As the Scottish commentator John Eadie expressed it, "The world was in the shadow of death, though light had shone on Judea." I wonder, is it possible for us to understand the utter darkness of the pagan world of the first century? Idolatry, immorality, hopelessness, despair, these were everywhere. People were asking questions such as, "What is the meaning of life?" Or, "Are the gods able to give us comfort?" Or, even perhaps more poignantly, "What happens beyond the grave?" Christians, of course, had answers to these questions and many others. But in order for pagans to find the answers, it was necessary to visit a synagogue, if there was one nearby, and if that synagogue had been influenced by the Christian message. Now, a change seems to come here in Acts 13. In fact, this serves as something of a turning point in the book of Acts. Up to this point, Jerusalem has been the primary location and setting of Luke's account. Peter is the most prominent person, and the church is largely Jewish. Now, certainly there were foreshadowings of change that were to come, such as the conversion of the household of Cornelius, but even he and his family were closely related to the synagogue. In fact, Luke gives them the title God-fearers, and in the book of Acts, the title God-fearer is a special designation that's given to Gentiles who attach themselves to a Jewish synagogue. It doesn't mean a man who fears God, but rather a Gentile who becomes part of the Jewish synagogue, but hasn't gone all the way yet to circumcision and identifying with the Jews. Here in Acts chapter 13, Antioch, a city that is some 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem, deep in Gentile territory, becomes prominent. Peter's role diminishes, only to be replaced by that man who was the great enemy of the church, Saul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the end of this chapter, The message of the gospel is going to Gentiles who believe it and who become part of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to have you think along with me about this change and seek to apply this scripture to our own circumstance. And we'll especially emphasize the importance and the role of the church in the sending out of men to serve the Lord Jesus and to bring the gospel to the lost. All of the events which are described here in terms of the spread of the gospel center on the local church. In fact, Luke emphasizes that fact, though it might not be obvious to us in our English translations, because we encounter a problem in Acts 13 and verse 1. Almost never do our English translators exactly catch the sense of what Luke expresses here, because Luke uses a figure of speech or an idiom, and idioms are notoriously difficult to translate from one language to another. I've been preaching at times in other countries in the world side by side with a translator. You know the way that it works. You'll say a sentence in English, and then the translator will say the sentence in Russian or Spanish or Japanese or whatever the native language happens to be. And every once in a while, I'll be standing, preaching my sermon, and I'll use an American idiom. And the translator will stop and look at me and sort of ask the question, what does that mean? What did you just say? And I have to realize that they don't understand the language of baseball, for example, which is probably the most common one that I'll use. I might talk about a grand slam, and in Russian, there's no such thing as a grand slam. They don't know what it is. So the translator has to stop me and ask, and I have to come up with a new idea. Luke uses one of these kinds of figures of speech or idioms here in Acts 13:1. You know what a figure of speech is or an idiom is. We have all kinds of them in English. Teenage boys, when they go to a buffet, what do? They pig out. Well, you know what that means. They just fill up their plates, and then they go back the second time and fill up their plates again, and then they go to the dessert table if they haven't gone the third time to the buffet. We use the phrase run-of-the-mill. It comes to us from the 19th century. It's not a bad phrase. Run-of-the-mill simply meant the average product that came from the mill. It wasn't bad. It wasn't good. It was what you would expect on that day. If I use that in my speech or you use it in your speech, you understand what it is. When I was in the Philippines in February, I was preaching this sermon, and I realized ahead of time it would be good to try to learn some Tagalog, that's their language, some Tagalog idioms, so that I could communicate this fact to the people in the seats in the churches there in the Philippines. So I did some checking, and then I talked to the Filipino pastors and asked them for some advice to make sure that I was understanding the idioms. And I found a couple of really interesting ones. I'll just give you this one. Of course, the Filipinos love to hear this American preacher speak some of their words. I hope they weren't impressed, because that's all that I knew. I couldn't say anything else in their language but these phrases. But there was one of them that I came across. The phrase is daga sa dibdib. And when it's literally translated into English, it means a mouse in the chest. Now, all of the Filipinos understand that phrase when it's used in common speech, daga sa dibdib. But to us, if a Filipino were here preaching in Tagalog and someone were translating and translated it as a mouse in the chest, we'd wonder, what on earth is that person talking about? Now, mouse in the chest to them, daga sa dibdib, means fear or anxiety. It's not the kind of fear that you would have, terror, if you looked to the horizon and saw a tornado bearing down on your house. That would be terror. But rather, it's the kind of anxiety that you might have when you have to go to the DMV to get your license renewed. Or when you look in the rearview mirror and you see the police car with the lights flashing and you pull over and he goes by you and you take a sigh and you say, oh, good. But for a moment, there's that sense of fear. The mouse is in your chest. I think the closest English idiom that we have is butterflies in the stomach, although it's not exactly the same. But you get the idea here. What does mouse in the chest mean to us? Well, Luke uses an idiom like that that's very, very difficult to render into English, but I want to try. Now, here's how some of the English translations bring this to us. I read to you the ESV, which simply says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. It actually ignores the idiom altogether. Whoever read the scriptures to us before, I think that was the New King James or the NASB. Am I right? I can't pick out the brother right now. NASB. Yeah, the NASB reads, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." And they try to make the idiom into a geographic reference, which it isn't. The New King James is similar. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were several prophets and teachers," another geographic reference. But literally, this is how the verse reads. If we were to take it exactly into English, it reads like this: "And there were in Antioch, in the being church, prophets and teachers." The being church. It's an adjective that is used to describe the word church. In the being church. What does that mean? What does it mean when Luke speaks of the being church? Well, it's interesting that Luke seems to use this idiom in several other places in the book of Acts. And if we look at those other places, it gives us some insight into its exact meaning in Luke 13:1. So put a marker here in your Bible and turn back with me very briefly to Acts chapter 5. And we'll find in Acts chapter 5 that he uses this of a very different group, but it helps us to understand what his point is. In Acts chapter 5, we have the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, who face ultimate church discipline by lying to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord takes their lives. The church begins to grow because there is a sense of the fear of God, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem want to take steps to oppose the church of Christ. And we find this idiom appearing in verse 17, which reads like this: "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, now here's literally, that is the being party or sect of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." Now, here it's pretty obvious that Luke doesn't use this idiom to say, "and the Sadducees who also were there and were present," but rather he's using the word here to speak about the activity of the Sadducees who joined together with the high priest in order to oppose and persecute the church of Jesus Christ. The being sect of the Sadducees means the active sect of the Sadducees, this group who are opposed to the church. Turn over to chapter 11. Again, Luke uses this. He actually uses it quite a few times, but we'll just notice these two other examples. In Acts chapter 11, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says that this phrase introduces a technical phrase with the idea being one of activity. When Luke uses it to describe the church in Jerusalem, verse 21, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the being church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came, he saw the grace of God," etc. The being church in Jerusalem, not just the church that was there, but the church in Jerusalem who could receive the report and then take action in response to the report by sending out Barnabas. Now, both of those are helpful examples to us because the word being itself, the verb to be in a participial form, gives us the sense of life and existence. And that's exactly the sense that Luke intends for us to understand in Acts 13:1. "Now there were in the being church at Antioch," in the church that was active, in the church that was responsive, in the church that could hear. You see, literally translated, it's difficult to render into English, but actually the point that Luke makes is not very difficult to understand. Luke singles out the church in Antioch as a true church with genuine existence and activity. The idea is that the church in Antioch is just what a church ought to be. It is a church that is alive. It is alive because it's planted by God. It's alive because it knows the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's alive because it is obedient to the voice of God. And so I want to suggest to you that a translation that would render this into English in a way that we could understand is this: "There were in the living church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Because that's the intent of Luke's speech, to talk about a church that is alive by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in its midst. He is presenting to us this living church. That's the title of the sermon, The Living Church. Now I want you to notice with me what we are told about this living church in Antioch. I have five observations that I want to make. You get the sense of the text. I hope that I've been clear in explaining that. That's the emphasis that Luke makes. Now, what does he tell us about this living church? Five things. The first thing that we notice in verse 1 is that this church had several, at least five, men who were gifted and gracious. They were prophets and teachers. Now, if you look at the list of the five names, there's no way to parse them out and tell which is which. I can't tell you that the first two were the prophets and the last three were the teachers or some other designation among them. We don't really need to know that. It doesn't matter. All that we need to know is that these men were present in this living church. Now, if we work our way down the list, two of them we know a lot about, Barnabas and Saul, and we'll say some things about them a little bit later on. But the three in the middle, we don't know very much about at all. We are told that Simeon had a nickname, and his nickname was Niger. Translated into English, it simply means black. We know that Lucius was from the place called Cyrene. Cyrene appears other times in the scriptures. The man who carried the cross for the Lord Jesus on his way to Golgotha was from Cyrene, although it's very doubtful that this is the same person. Some people jump to that conclusion, but it's doubtful. The third person that's mentioned is Manaen. We can perhaps draw one or two more conclusions about Manaen than we can Simeon or Lucius. We can judge that probably Manaen was an older man. By this phrase, he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. We know the dates of Herod. And if Manaen was raised with Herod, Herod is the guy who killed John the Baptist. Herod is the guy who is described in the crucifixion account of the Lord Jesus. Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod, and then Herod interviews Jesus and sends him back to Pilate, and we're told that they became friends on that day. We know the dates of Herod, and if Manaen was raised with him, then we can surmise at this point that Manaen was an older man. We can also surmise that he probably had some kind of aristocratic background, having been raised with someone as prominent as Herod the Tetrarch. And we can also say that the name Manaen, when translated into English, means consoler, very similar to Barnabas's nickname. But so we can glean a little bit more about Manaen than we can the rest of them, but that's all that we can say. The church had five men, prophets and teachers, who served the Lord Jesus and the church in their midst. And if we use the language of our confession of faith, we can say that this was a church that was gathered and completely organized. They had everything that they needed in their midst to serve as a church of Jesus Christ. That's the first observation. They had several gifted and gracious men. The second thing that we can say about this living church in Antioch is that worship played a central role in the life of the church. It's very important to notice that the events that take place here, and this is really the beginning of the events that are described in chapter 13 and chapter 14, but the events that take place here take place in the midst of the worship of the people of God. Notice verse 2. After the description of the church and these five men, we're told, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit came and spoke to them. The they of verse 2 almost certainly refers to the entire church, not simply to the five men who are named in verse 1, but to the entirety of the church as it is led in worship by these five men. Luke wants us to understand that worship had a central role in their life. They were alive in worship. When they came together, when they gathered as the people of God in order to give worship to the God of heaven and earth, this was a vital time of devotion. They devoted themselves to the Lord. That is, they concentrated their minds, their emotions, their souls, everything about themselves, and devoted themselves in that hour to the service of the God of heaven and earth. They gave themselves up to it. They put aside their distractions, they put aside their concerns in life, and they made worship something central in their identity. And it's during worship that the great events that are described in chapters 13 and 14 begin to happen when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Up to this point, it has been largely a Jewish entity. But it's here in worship in this church where suddenly a change comes as the people gathered together, led by these five men, and the Spirit comes to them and speaks, and the gospel begins to go out to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, think about it like this. In many ways, you and I are the continuing fruit of what happened and is described for us in Acts 13:1. Because my guess is that most of us gathered in this room today are Gentiles and not Jews. Now, it may be that we have some people here who have Jewish extraction. But I would guess, and I'm probably right, that the majority of us are Gentiles. All of my grandparents emigrated from Northern Europe. Probably most of you are in a similar type of circumstance. We're Gentiles. We're the ongoing fruit of the events that are described here in Acts chapter 13. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. In fact, I find that very moving. That this church, in their worship, when they gathered together, recognized that God was doing something, and in doing something, the gospel would go forward, and ultimately, we would be the recipients. I wonder, when I read this, do we value public worship as we ought to? You know, it's easy to fall into a rut of routine and formalism. Why are we here on Sundays? Well, hopefully we come because we love the Lord Jesus, and the worship that we've offered up to him has been a demonstration of the presence of the Spirit in our midst. But sometimes it's possible for us to go to church because it's Sunday, and that's what we do. Not to come here to devote ourselves to the Lord, but simply because it's part of the routine of our lives, and we don't value worship as we ought to. All of us ought to make this a time of real devotion and a time of expectation. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments as well. But you see how the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world comes in the circumstances of worship when the church is gathered together in the presence of the God of heaven and earth. That leads me to my third observation, and it's anticipated even in what we've already noted, and that is that the Spirit of God is present and active in the church when the church is at worship. Again, read the text. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them. Now, don't be troubled by this. Luke recounts to us that the Spirit spoke to them. Probably he doesn't mean an audible voice. That is, they're gathered together like we are gathered together here today, and suddenly a disembodied sound in the form of words comes to them and speaks to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do." No, that's probably not what Luke is describing, because they had prophets in their midst. More likely, it's one of the prophets who stood up and spoke to them and said, "This is the word of the Lord," and through the prophet the word came, "Send out Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do." Here is real life, though. The Spirit of God sees the serious and devoted worship of his people and comes to them and moves in their midst. You see, there's an expectancy on the part of the church that God will do something. And the Spirit of God comes and meets them in their expectation. Now, we ought not to be troubled by the fact of the Spirit speaking immediately to the church through one of the prophets. While the Scripture was being given during the apostolic era, prior to the completion of all of the books of the New Testament, at times the Holy Spirit did come and directly address the church. But now that we have a completed Bible, now, as someone said, we have a back cover to our Bibles, his voice comes to us not through a prophet, but through his inspired word, as it was read to us from Psalm 24, as it was read to us from Acts chapter 13, as it will continue to be read to us, and as it is read to us every time we come together in worship. It's interesting that Paul tells his young friend Timothy that one of the things he needs to concentrate on and grow in is his ability to read the word of God publicly to God's people. There's a central role in hearing the word. And dear friends, it's just as real as if the Holy Spirit were to speak to us through a prophet. Now, I suspect this would happen in your church. I know it would happen in my church. If someone stood up and said, "I have a word to you from the Lord," I would stand up and say, "Sit down and be quiet." But if that person stood up and said, "Hear what the word of God says," and read to us the word of God, we would all need to hear it, wouldn't we? We'd need to listen to this word. So we shouldn't be troubled by this fact of the Spirit speaking through a prophet. What is most important is that they heard the voice of the Spirit speaking. And so I ask the question, do we value the Word of God as we ought to value it? Do we believe that when it is read to us and preached to us, that it is the voice of the Spirit of the living God speaking to us? Because a living church, such as this church in Antioch, hears the voice of God speaking through Scripture. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize the preaching of the Word so much. The preaching of the Word is the means by which God communicates with us. He speaks to us, not in an audible voice, apart from the preacher, but in the faithful proclamation of His holy Word. We need to ask the question, every time we come to worship, what is the Lord saying today? Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "In our pulpits, we need the spirit of dependence to be mixed with that of devotion, so that all along from the first word to the last syllable, we may be looking up to the strong for strength." Spurgeon had it exactly right. When the Word of God is preached, we need to look to the Holy Spirit and expect Him to speak to us through His Holy Word as it is faithfully proclaimed to us. We need to hear with faith and respond in faith to the Word that was given, which leads me to my fourth point. We notice here that the living church in Antioch receives the Word and gladly obeys that Word. Now, they're already in a position of devotion to the Lord that is heightened by the practice of fasting. Fasting and praying. You know what fasting is. Fasting is denying ourselves food. The legitimate intake of food, the consumption of food, so that our spiritual sensitivities might be heightened and we might seek the Lord more fervently. It's something that we do occasionally, not regularly. It's not commanded to us to do every Wednesday and Friday. I grew up in an environment in the Northeast that was heavily Roman Catholic, and it was emphasized that every Wednesday and every Friday you fasted. Now, to them, it just meant you didn't eat meat, but you could eat fish and a lot of other things. But that's not the point. You see, we're not commanded every Wednesday of the week or every Friday of the week or twice a week to fast. But when we fast, it is an example of devotion in which the discomfort that we feel in our bodies, because our bodies are crying out for the legitimate nourishment that they seek, as we feel that discomfort, it pushes us towards the Lord and it makes our prayers more fervent as we seek Him and His blessing upon our lives. That's what the church was doing. They're in this heightened state of expectancy. And so when the Spirit comes to them, they receive the Word and they obey the Word without hesitation and without complaint. They say, "This is the will of the Lord. Let's do it. Let's hear what He says." Now, we'll see in just a moment that the will of the Lord for this church actually called them to do something that they might not have wanted to do. But they were ready and willing to do it. They obeyed, and they gladly sent off their men. That's my fifth point. The church sent them. The word here that Luke uses in verse 3, the Holy Spirit comes and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The word for send is a special word that means to send out for a particular purpose. In this case, the purpose is to do the work of the Holy Spirit to which they were called. Now, here's where it gets a little bit difficult for the church in Antioch. They took two of their best men and gave them up because there was work to be done. Now, in the context here, we learn some things about these men. Barnabas, for example, we noticed back in chapter 11, the living church in Jerusalem, after they had received the report of what the Lord had done, the living church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch, and Barnabas becomes the most prominent servant, the most prominent pastor in the church at Antioch. He's a man who is used of God for the conversion of many and for the growth of many. Now, you can relate to that. You know that your pastors are men that you love because the Lord has used them abundantly in your lives for good. You have grown in the faith. Maybe you've come to faith under their ministry, and they become special to you. You love them. You don't want to see them taken away, and I'm not preaching to you because somehow they're preparing to go elsewhere. That's not my point. Don't misunderstand me. But the Holy Spirit did come and say, take your best man, take your most beloved man, take the man who has been most used in your midst, and send him out for the work that I've called him to do. That's asking a lot of this church. See, now, they had five men. They could have sat back and said, you know, Barnabas and Saul have really been used of the Lord in our midst, and we don't want to give them up. Let's send Simeon and Niger. Maybe Manaen's a little bit too old for what's ahead. If you do the map work on the first missionary journey, which is what happens here, Saul and Barnabas walk at least 1,000 miles. They take a ship and they go over to Cyprus. Luke tells us they start on the east end and they walk all the way across the island to the west end. It's about 100 miles. Then they take another ship and they go north to what's now Turkey, and they make a circuit. Trace it out on your Bible map. It's at least 1,000 miles that these guys walked, many months that they're away from the church in Antioch. Maybe Manaen couldn't do that, but maybe Simeon and Lucius could. And the church could have said, you know, the Lord told us to send Barnabas and Saul, but they really mean a lot to us. So let's keep them. Lucius and Simeon can do a good job. We'll send them off. No, they didn't do that. The Lord said, give me Barnabas and give me Saul. And the church at Antioch says, yes, Lord. And then they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. They were obedient to the word of God. I would argue that the blessings that come upon the church of Antioch are a result of their obedience to this command, their willingness to give up to others the men who meant so much to them. Here's a trick question for you. Did the Holy Spirit need Barnabas and Saul to do this work? The answer is yes. You know why? Because he commanded that Barnabas and Saul would do the work. Someone might say, well, the Holy Spirit could convert others. Of course he could, but he doesn't do that. He works through men, and in this case, he had determined to work through Barnabas and Saul. And the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and even we are the fruit of it. You see, this is a lively church, and I would argue that this is what every church ought to be. Think about it like this. In a living church, worship is central. In fact, we might say that it's the most important thing that we do. Because here, we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, not through a prophet, but through the read and the preached word of God. And so we must make this a central identity of our lives as believers and of our churches as gathered bodies. Coming together to the worship of God, expecting to hear the voice of His Spirit, and making it a living part of our identity as a church. We come with expectation. Likewise, in a living church, obedience is central. In this case, it means giving up some of the best men for the good of the souls of others. You and I, as I've said twice already, you and I are the fruit of the willingness of the Church of Antioch to give up their best men. Now, we're a couple of thousand years removed, many, many generations, but still, it was their obedience that led to the gospel ultimately going to Europe, and through Europe coming to North America and coming to us. The Lord could have chosen to send it in a completely different direction, and perhaps Asia would have been Christianized, but it was His determination to send it in our direction. Thanks be to God that we have heard His gospel. Christ, by His Spirit, calls men from our churches, and they must go, and we must send them with expectancy and with joy. It may be difficult to see them depart, but obedience to the Spirit of God is paramount. Men must go, and they must go perhaps to the farthest ends of the world. Thirdly, in a living church, prayer for gospel work must be central. There's an emphasis here in these verses on the prayers of the church. They were not simply ritual prayers that were offered up because they were a necessity, but rather they were fervent prayers, seeking the blessing of God on the labors of Barnabas and Saul. And we must make our prayer meetings live, pleading with God to do what only He is able to do, because without His blessing, all of our labor is in vain, but with Him there is nothing that is impossible. Nothing. As we seek the face of God. Now, we could talk about the response of these men. Barnabas, who's probably first in the list because he's the most prominent man in the church, an emissary from Jerusalem, greatly used of God in conversions and in the growth of the congregation. Saul may be mentioned last because he's the least prominent. He was the former persecutor who was now used of God and had been a co-worker with Barnabas. But these two men, along with the other three prophets and teachers, helped to make this a lively church, a living church. And the church gladly sends them out, not just releases, but sends them out. They were men who were like the church, living Christians, believing in the importance of the spread of the gospel to the lost for the glory of God and the good of the souls of others. Lively men in a lively church, sent by the Spirit to bring a message of life to Jews and to Gentiles. And as a result, the first Gentile churches were born. Now, I wish that we had time to read the rest of chapter 13 and chapter 14. We simply can't. But maybe this afternoon you could take the time to read through them. It's the account of the first missionary journey. Notice how the Spirit of God goes with these men, how He blesses their proclamation. But notice also how difficult their mission was, how much opposition came against them, and how they had to depend upon the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes we have a false idea that when we're doing the work of God, everything will go perfectly well. It will just sail along smoothly. But it doesn't work like that. Even here, when the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul to the work to go out and preach the gospel, they face opposition, they face difficulty, they face all kinds of turmoil, they face physical exertion, and yet they go and they do the work for the glory of God. These men were willing to go wherever the Spirit through the church sent them. And this is the perspective that we must have as well. How can we reach others? What can we do to bring the gospel to the lost? We must send men to proclaim the word of God in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me how many times Luke emphasizes boldness and the work of the Spirit in the spread of the gospel ministry to the Gentiles through Barnabas and Saul. The world may have been a very dark place in the first century, but the Spirit of God brought light through a church in Antioch and through the men who were sent out from that church. Now, brothers and sisters, the world in which we live is growing darker and more pagan every day. Those of us who have lived for 5 or 6 decades have seen enormous changes in our own lifetime. And I wonder what lies ahead for my grandchildren. But I know that the world in which we live today is no darker than the pagan world of the first century. And the gospel triumphed as the Spirit of God blessed the ministry of men who preached to Jews and to Greeks that Jesus Christ is Lord, calling them to repentance and bow before Him. Our prayer needs to be that God's Spirit will cause us to be a living church like the church at Antioch, ready to believe His promises, to trust in His word, and to serve Him for the extension of His kingdom in whatever way He calls us to do so. And may it be the case that all of our churches can be characterized like the church at Antioch as living churches where the Spirit of God is present and active and the power of the gospel goes forth for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank You that You have not abandoned us, but that You continue to work as You did among the Christians at Antioch. And we ask You to make us lively as this church was. We pray that You would raise up men from our churches, that they will be well equipped and prepared, and that we will see an increase in the next decades of churches and believers because we faithfully and obediently respond to the commands that you give to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which includes the American continents. Help us, O Lord, and do your good work for the glory of your name, because Jesus Christ is a Savior who deserves all of the worship and honor that earth can offer to him. Hear and receive our prayers, we ask in his name. Amen.